Now we're reading tonight in the 27th chapter of Exodus, Exodus chapter 27 and verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the corners of it upon the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass. And upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass, the ledge of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. Now, the next reading is chapter 35, to see its position as Moses relays the message of God to his people. And verse 16. The altar of burnt offering with his brazen grate, his staves and all his vessels, and so on. Now chapter 38. Chapter 38. And chapter 38, verses 1 to 7, will give us how the workers conformed to the mind of God and wrought accordingly. And in those verses, chapter 38, verses 1 to 7, we have the making of the altar. Now look please at chapter 40 and verse 6. Divine directions now given to Moses. And thou shalt set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, or the tent of meeting. And now Moses conforms to that command, as verse 29 will show. Verse 29. And he put, or he set, the altar of burnt offering by the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting of the congregation, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the meal offering, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now we trust the Lord will bless this reading. We're going to make several more in a moment or so, so keep your Bible convenient. We have come, fellow saints, to possibly one of the greatest items of tabernacle ministry when we come to the altar in the court. I think you will see that it is a very, very great subject, as indeed it must be when it speaks to us concerning the death of the Lord Jesus and the work he accomplished at Calvary. Nothing greater, and we think of that as we turn to the subject. Now, I want to commence a very simple approach to this subject tonight by looking first of all at how it is designated in the Word of God. This is a very useful approach to the subject because I think it opens to us a very rich avenue of teaching concerning the altar. What I mean by the designation is simply this, that even in our reading tonight you will have observed there are different titles used of the same vessel. Now we're going to bring them together and we're going to think of them respectively. First of all, I want you to think of the passage in Exodus chapter 29. Look at that passage, please. Exodus chapter 29. And we will read from verse number 12. Exodus chapter 29 and verse number 12. And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar, or at the base of the altar. And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. Verse 44. And I will sanctify the tent of meeting and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. Now that's the first title of the altar I want you to put down. Simply, the altar. No describing words, except the directive of the definite article, the altar, as though there were no other altars. And thus we attach to this very important title, this thought, its importance. Now it must have been very important just to receive a title such as this, the altar. And if you consider the whole of this subject, you will find that every conceivable aspect of Israel's ceremonial life centered around this very important altar, this important vessel. The daily burnt offerings, the Sabbath offerings, the offerings of the new moon, the offerings of the annual feast, daily, weekly, monthly, annually, this altar focused supremely in the ceremonies of the people of God in that day. Now, could we, in this meeting tonight, conceive of any blessing that we have received that has not come to us through the work of the cross? Surely that brings this altar very, very prominently before us tonight. It's important. It is so important that there is no blessing, whether spiritual or material, whether temporal or eternal, that has not come to us through the work of Calvary. I like to think of this in regard to the words of the apostle. And he would cause us to reason as he does, that the God who spared not his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And I mean that tonight. And in those all things, I thank God every day, and as often through the day as I can, for every blessing, however enumerated, however described, and I love to trace that as a result of Calvary's work. And so, like Israel, this altar functioned in their ceremonial life, and in every aspect of their, shall we call it, spiritual exercise. So does the cross in relation to our lives. Now, the Lord put his finger upon this when he spoke about bringing the gift and how the altar is greater than the gift. For the gift is sanctified by the altar. It's not the gift sanctifying the altar, but it's the altar sanctifying the gift. So therefore, as the Lord would teach in Matthew 23, from the passage in the chapter that we haven't read, but we might have read it in chapter 29 and verse 37, I'll read it for you. 7 days, thou shalt make an atonement for the altar, and sanctify it, and it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. So all the importance of the altar has to be recognized in this lovely term. Now, in our reading tonight, in chapters, the passage we read in chapter 40, now look at another passage, chapter 31, please. Exodus chapter 31, just for to get these terms clear in your soul. And verse number 9, and the altar of burnt offering with all his furniture. Now we got that title in the passages we have just read in chapter 40, verse 6. And in chapter 40, verse 29, it is also in chapter 35, verse 16, and it is also in chapter 4 of Leviticus. And that's the passage I want you to look at just now. Leviticus chapter 4 and verse number 7. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense. That is the other altar before the Lord, which is in the tent of meeting, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle of the congregation. Now there's the altar we're concerned about. So we've got a second title. The altar of burnt offering. Or of the burnt offering, as you will. Now, isn't it good to see that if the altar stresses its importance, the term altar of burnt offering involves us tonight in its acceptance. Its acceptance. For this is a lovely title. It takes its title from the burnt offering. And the burnt offering in all its value is presented to us, as you know, in Leviticus chapter 1. It shall be accepted for him. And all the worthiness of that sacrifice is transmitted to the offerer. As he identifies himself with it, the full value of that sacrifice is made good to the man that presents it to the Lord. Now this altar takes its name this time from the very offering that is put upon it. And it is called in these lovely passages the altar of burnt offering. That's point number 2. Point number 1, the altar, it's important. Point number 2, the altar of burnt offering, it's acceptance. Now, look please at chapter 40 again. And see a very useful point here. Chapter 40 and verse 29. And he put the altar of burnt offering by the door or at the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. Now that's an expression that is very, very precious. And I call it this, the altar
by the door of the tent of meeting. What is that? That's its relevance.
You see, as we said in the gospel the other night, now we can teach it to the saints. No person coming through this gate, this door, could have access, if such were possible, of course,
if he were to bypass the altar. It's at the door of the tent of meeting.
We told you in the gospel,
that door has a verse written above it. Without faith, it is impossible to please God.
And then we told you there's a verse written over that altar from the same epistle.
Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins.
It's absolutely relevant. There is no way we can remove it. There is no possible approach into the presence of God without it. There are those that try to get it out of the way. There are those in the multitudes and the myriads of religions tonight speaking to God, believing they're addressing God, claim they're approaching God, and dear friend, the cross, the altar, and all that it represents, not in their gaze at all. It has no relevance. They don't see its value. They don't see its worth. They don't see its need. Or the need for it. Oh, can't we feel it tonight? By its very position, by the door. When we came to the Lord Jesus, brethren, wasn't that the glorious thing that never gave? The work of Calvary, the Christ on the cross. And when we came to him, and when we trusted him, may I tell you, we found the relevance of that. A very great reality in our souls.
Can't possibly.
There is no way. It's so simple. And maybe to reiterate it sounds repetitive. But listen, there is no way a person can make approach into the presence of God that disregards the relevance of the altar. So its importance, the altar, its acceptance, the altar of burnt offering, its relevance, the altar, by the door of the tent. Now look at chapter 17 of Leviticus, please. And we're just going to quote one verse, verse 6. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tent of meeting. See, there it is again, at the door of the tent of meeting, but another title this time. Not the altar of burnt offering, but the altar of the Lord. Is that lovely? The altar of the Lord. So you're getting them down? The altar of burnt offering, the altar of burnt offering by the door, now the altar of the Lord. The altar of the Lord. Is that lovely? What does that suggest? My dear brethren, that gives it all its significance. That's what makes it significant. It's the altar of the Lord. And should I say better still, the Lord is the altar. See? That's the significance of it. Speaking of him, not referring so much now to a ceremony. I'm referring to the Sabbath or something of that nature. Can't you see that the very title is telling us that it's the Lord? The altar of the Lord. And I tell you, if you have come to the cross and you haven't acknowledged the Lord on that cross, there's something lacking and there's something drastically wrong in your spiritual experience. The altar of the Lord, and listen, there is no place where his lordship is gloriously manifest than when he hung in shame upon the tree. For can't you hear that man you preached about many a time? Lord, remember me when thou comest
into thy kingdom.
Quickly, when we come to chapter 39 of Exodus, that's another little reference for you. Here's a way to sleep, turning these passages. Not that anyone's sleeping now, I'm not suggesting that. Exodus 39, please. And we come to another beautiful subject. And that's verse 39. Don't forget these. Easy way to remember numbers. 39, 39. The brazen altar. That's the first time it was called that. We always speak of it as the brazen altar. But I think because we always speak of it as the brazen altar, we have missed the value of these other titles, you see. The altar, its importance. The altar of burnt offering, its acceptance. The altar of burnt offering which is at or by the door, well, we have looked at its relevance. The altar of the Lord, its significance. Now the brazen altar, that teaches us its substance. Substance. For there it is called by its very, very predominant material. The brazen altar. And that's a great subject. I know that we have had the brass in the second covering. But really, brethren, the article that gives the copper all its significance in this subject is this vessel that we're thinking about tonight. And you see, brethren, we're going to try and get this over because it's, the time's the only problem, you know, and 2 weeks is no good. But it's been long enough, hasn't it? You look at that altar there, and you'll see that those five pillars have a base of the same material. And then you look again and you'll find that every pillar, as we're going to see tonight if we get time, every pillar in the court has the same material as that altar. And there is no way in which a person can serve holding up this white wall that doesn't have the righteousness of the work of Calvary as their very foundation. No way, friend. No way. And don't you put your hand to it unless you can put your finger right on the very spot when you changed places with sin and righteousness. See? And came onto the ground that only the death of Christ could give you. And where you stand tonight, listen, where you stand tonight has exactly the same character as the cross. That's right. Absolutely right. There it is.
It's substance.
Moses made a brazen serpent.
Moses made a brazen altar. Moses made a brazen laver. You've preached on that before today, haven't you? Three distinct forms of judgment on sin, which I haven't time tonight to elaborate. Thus the substance will certainly open up a very rich line of truth. Now get those words. Importance, acceptance, its relevance, its significance, and now its substance.
Now, the next point we want to think about is its design. Those descriptions come from its designation. Now we're going to look at its design. You will remember that the materials of this altar are like basically the same as the ark and the table. They're made of wood. Same kind of wood, acacia wood, as it was very clearly before us. Now always remember, brethren, that when you touch these things, to bring into the saints of God a fresh approach on the subject of the wood. Though he became sin for us, he was never contaminated by that sin. I'm eternally indebted to the late and great John Douglas for saying something in Belfast he must have said here. And the Lord Jesus Christ came out as clean from the tomb as he came out of the womb.
Just great. That's all right.
There's what we're thinking about in the righteousness of this altar. This wood that forms the very symbol of the work of Calvary. Spotless, pure. And not just spotless, but impeccably spotless. Impeccably pure, friends. No way did that blessed one, even though he were born of a woman, no way was he even contaminated by her nature. For the Lord, the Spirit had said through the servant, the messenger, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee.
Brother wrote to me from America recently, whom you might have known if you read the Truth and Tidings, A.J. Higgins. He said, how do you understand that? I said, I understand like this, Sandy. The Spirit of God indwelt that womb and preserved that holy vessel from the contamination of the vessel in which it was placed. That's what I understand it to be. That's what David did. When he went down into that great valley of Gibeah, and went to that brook, he picked out 5 clean stones. Stones that were preserved from the contamination of what was around by the flowing stream. And wherever you get water flowing in your Bible, brethren, it is always the symbol of the Spirit of God. That's what David put in a sling, brethren. And that's the truth of the wood of this lovely vessel. Even though he were made sin, he was never contaminated by the sin that he bore. And even though he was born of a woman, he was never even contaminated by the sin of the vessel in which he was conceived.
Now, copper, of course, is a new thought. We have to deal with that. Though we did mention it, we haven't really considered it. And you know, friend, that his humanity wasn't a mere cage. You know that his humanity wasn't a mere vestment. Never think of it like that. Now we're looking at this enduring durability of the copper. This material that is selected for the altar, that has the power and the capability, not of course of transmitting heat, but sustaining tremendous heat. I think we all understand that. And thus, we see the value of the copper, not only as an enduring substance, but in its ability to stand the heat that would come upon it. Now, there are many passages that would support that. The shoes that they were to have would be made like iron and brass. Deuteronomy 33. They would last the distance. You see, there's the material. Come to Jeremiah. God says, I'll make your face harder than theirs. I'll make your face like brass. Some preachers need faces like brass. Not necks. Faces. You know what I mean? Faces. Deuteronomy. I mean Jeremiah. Chapter 1, verse 18. Tremendous verse. For God knew what this man was going to have to endure. And the brass is brought in as a symbol of endurance. So, wherever you move, you'll find that it's a very useful picture of endurance, of durability, and of course, the cross proved his ability to stand. And should I say it reverently? To withstand. The heat of divine judgment. My, what a truth, brethren. We often say when we look at this altar that the fire consumed the sacrifice. We look at this evening back to Calvary and we see the sacrifice.
consuming the fire. The ability to do that is transmitted to us in type by this enduring substance of color.
Now look at the measurements. Beautiful measurements. Just let me sound this out, and you'll work at it because we have to come to it again. All God's altars are four square. Got that? This one, the next one in the subject, and the one for a day to come in Ezekiel. Any altar that God prescribed is always four square. Now,
I haven't given you a few weeks sermons on the dropout, you know.
All free to. It's up to you to pick them up.
That's a great thing. It's a great subject to work on those things that are four square, isn't it? Hey. Four square.
A lot of folks going around, know what they're talking about, know what they're telling us about.
They're telling us, even in assemblies now, of limited atonement. And this is four square. Four square. You wouldn't use the word limited with anything four square, surely. Cast your eyes to that great city. Four square. Room for all. Eh? No congestion up there. Room for all. Remember the little breastplate we're going to talk about tomorrow night? It's possibly the smallest four square thing God ever compounded. It was big enough to take every tribe on his heart. Room for all. Okay? And when you come into this little altar inside, as we'll see, four square.
And when the man of God, when the priest of heaven, when the priest of for God went in there and burned incense in this sanctuary, did he not embrace all?
It's four square, there's room for all. If there was room for him in the breastplate, thank God there was enough room in the altar. Now, brethren, pardon me, that altar's four square. The vastness of it, no human tongue can ever conceive. And if there wasn't enough in the death of Christ to cover every man that has sinned, I'm going to say it reverently, friend, it's not the work that I thought it was.
Now, no matter where I am in Malaysia and wherever you are in Scotland, you can come across a man and look at him face to face, man, can't you?
Tell him with your eye on his, God loves you. And Christ made a provision for you at Calvary. Hey? Don't be shocked. But it's what we're facing. You have no idea the problems fall on this wee fellow's shoulders up here. Pardon the reference. I'm in Australia. The brethren think Australia's part of my parish. I'm in a meeting. Thank God I wasn't in this meeting. I mean, in that gospel meeting. And there's a man on the gospel platform. He looks at the audience. What he says? I'm sorry, I can't tell you that Christ died for you.
Gospel hall. Limited atonement. Man's voice, the man's hands tied in the gospel. I said to the brother, what do you say? He said nothing.
Well, I said, I want to tell you. If I'd been in that hall, in that meeting, I arose immediately and said, mister, come off and give me 5 minutes at it. Know it. Well, he's wasting time. Wasting time.
Do you think there's a man going to stand before the great white throne and tell the living God, the reason why I'm here is because Christ didn't die for me? No provision made? What's God going to say then? Don't you know, Willie, that the reason why he's there is because he rejected the provision made?
Well, at least I do.
Four square, brethren.
That will keep me on all night. The God who willeth that all men should be saved saw to it in the next verse that he gave himself a ransom for all.
Younger men are being trapped by this because the Banner of Truth is putting out tremendously cheap, well-documented books full of nothing else but limited atonement, and that's why the trust was formed by the late Martin Lloyd-Jones to promote that idea in the British Isles. Got it? So watch your literature. You might have a viper in the bookcase.
You would know.
Then, of course, it's twice as high as the ark. Because the ark was only 2.5. This is 5. Twice as long as the ark is 5. Twice as long. 5 by 5. And I want you to notice, 5 by 5, and 3 cubits high. What I want you to notice is this. Well, it was almost twice as high as the ark. I'm right. The ark was only 1.5. What I want to get at now is this. Bring the ark. Bring the table. And bring the altar of incense. And then we can bring the lampstand. I know what will happen. The capacity of this vessel is such, you put them all inside. The capacity of this vessel embraces all the vessels. Brother, it's going to be a great thing to drink from Calvary's fountain. Isn't it? It's going to be a great thing when these eyes of ours are open to see the vastness of the work he accomplished when he bowed his head on the tree. It's going to embrace everything, isn't it? There'll be no assembly in Hughes Road. There'll be no sense of the presence. There'll be no idea of fellowship. The light would never have reached us, brother. That blessed one hadn't made such a sacrifice at Calvary that the law could ask no more. And not a mite was left unpaid when he our judgment bore. Lost.
What did the prophet promise say when he encompassed thine altars? I wonder what he meant. He meant to get his arms around them. He never could.
Far less his mind.
Far less his mind. Well, the details are very interesting because it has horns, symbol of power. You can see them there, and I hope you can see them on the model. This is probably easier. The horns here, 4 corners. Horns always speak of power. I think that that's a very precious thought because we're thinking of the power of the work of Calvary when we think of the horns. And then, of course, the most problematic aspect of this altar is this grate or grating. Now, I'm going to lift this little model here off, and then I'll let you see. You can see this, can't you? See nothing in between. See that? Now, very few that speak and write upon the altar of burnt offering or the altar would have anything like this. But the Lord said in his word that it was hollow. I mean, that word is there, isn't it? You need to read that word. Turn back to it, please, and you'll see for yourself. Chapter 27, verse 8. Hollow with boards. Now, most people, what they do is this. They put a grating inside, and they're thinking, of course, in terms of a little fireplace in some Scotch home that has a grate. Naturally, you have to have a grate. Where there's and they didn't have them, I'm sure. The open hearth in Ireland, I'm sure you had them here, too. But then we got more modern, we got the grating idea, and we got the coals on the grate, you see. And then all the ashes fell down, you push the shovel in and took the ashes out. So that was the very thing that these folk thought about and must have. And they put the Griton inside, there's it there, and the Griton in there, you see, and then of course they said, now the Griton is 1.5 cubits high. Whatever it was. Halfway. Oh, yes. That's very good. That means, you see, if it was 1.5 cubits high, the general thought is then, of course, it's the same height as the mercy seat, 1.5 cubits. And the sacrifice here was on the same height as the blood upon the mercy seat, 1.5 cubits high. Well, very, very interesting. A brother said in Ireland a long time ago, a very good thought if you had scripture for it. You know, it's quite good. I'm sure that we're not despising the viewpoint. But to be quite honest now, we have to look at this, and we have to see it in another light.
First of all,
to get this thought clearly in our minds, I want you to think of this ledge, first of all, and then I want you to notice that what God said was this, that this Griton was to be put under the ledge. Under the ledge. And it says it was to be beneath the altar, beneath that the net may reach up even to the midst of the altar. Well, that's what it's doing. It's under the ledge, and it's reaching halfway up the altar. And more importantly than anything else, on the construction of the altar, if this net Griton was inside. Now think of it. How could the rings be put on something inside? Almost as someone's right, you just bore a hole there and the rings come through.
Well, God didn't say that, of course, did he?
He said you're to put the rings on the grid.
Notice that. The rings have to be put on the grid.
Now, if the rings were put on the Griton, and the Griton as a Griton inside in our concept, we couldn't get the staves in through. And we couldn't get the rings out on this side or that side to put the staves through. From what I can see, I may be looking at it wrong, but I feel that what we have transcribed here, and what we have made, what is before us on this little model, I feel that this perfectly gives us the idea, because this altar being 3 cubits high, it was impossible for the priest to function at that altar standing on the sands of the desert. And there would need to be an elevation, not steps. God forbids steps, but he would permit an elevation that brought the priest onto this ledge. And from this ledge, he would be able to function at the altar. But standing on the ground and nothing else, he couldn't do so. Now, if he is standing on the altar, then the passage in Leviticus 9 makes the matter relevant when it says, when he came down from the altar. Now, you couldn't come down from the altar if you were not standing on it. And I suggest this ledge was for the operation of the priest as they served on the altar and the sacrifices. But another important issue.
Shall we go back to the Griton idea?
And put the model down like that and imagine the Griton inside. We put the sacrifice, and it is burnt. Now that's not all. Because the next important thing, apart from the blood, and what God specifically spoke about was this. The ashes were to be carried to a clean place. Now, could you conceive how, if this mighty altar was in position, and the sacrifice was put on a grid, how they could reach the ashes? Well, of course, the only way they could reach the ash is lift the whole thing away for 5 minutes and bring it back. Do you think they did that? I don't think so. Well, as someone says, maybe the Devon Group boys would have had a suggestion. They would put a hole there and a weak trap door and put your shovel in and get it out the way you do in your house. Well, God doesn't say that either. But what does God say? Well, you have to turn with me to Exodus again. Look, please, at chapter 21. Chapter 20, rather. Exodus chapter 20. And look, please, at verse 24. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and thou shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen, in all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. Now, there is the passage that satisfies me thoroughly on the subject. This framework would be filled with earth or with unhewn stone. And then, upon that, the sacrifice would be placed, making then the ashes of each sacrifice available through the means supplied in the instruments that God has mentioned in the passage. Now, that is my simple suggestion. I know my brethren may have other thoughts, but I have taken time to explain what I feel the message is. It adds to the truth of the ledge, Leviticus 9. It preserves the prohibition of Exodus chapter 20, and it makes available the ashes for the fulfillment of the Word of God. Now, in this subject, we have these attendant instruments that were to be made of brass. We'll just have a word of them, and then we'll go to the court before we finish. All of these vessels were made of the same material, and each of them had their own respective work. We had, first of all, vessels, pots or cauldrons, whatever you will, and these would be used for the ashes, according to Leviticus 6 and verse 10. And then basins used for the sprinkling of the blood, as would be necessary in regard to the Day of Atonement. Seven times before the Lord, before the veil, once upon the mercy seat, put on the horns of the altar, and all the blood then poured from these vessels at the base of the altar of burnt offering. So all these brazen vessels or copper vessels had their service. Then, of course, there were the flesh hoofs. And then there were the fire pans or censers, used, no doubt, for carrying the coals of fire, the logs of burning fire, from this altar to the altar in the sanctuary in the holy place. Now, let us put them together. The flesh hooks, such as that which you see here in the picture, I'm suggesting this would be a flesh hook. This was misused by Aaron's sons in 1 Samuel. And from their misuse of this simple instrument, we got a Samuel. Got it? We got a Samuel. Marvelous how God can overrule the misuse of divine things. Came to the ears of Ahana that this is how Eli's sons were behaving at the altar.
She got before God and she never rested until she got a Samuel. Now, come again.
You look at the fire pans
or the censers. These brazen fire pans. It was the misuse of them by the sons of Aaron that we got the Day of Atonement. Remember that. Leviticus 16 tells you that. What a wondrous grace of God to overlook the misuse of little vessels like that. Now, you go through your Bible, you'll find that that's a wonderful way that God has of dealing with things.
And I trust you will appreciate that in a very simple way. Out of Eli's failure, we got a Samuel. Out of Nadab and Abihu's failure, we got the Day of Atonement. And you remember later on when they rejected the sons of Levi, and when God told them to bring the rods, what do we get? We got Aaron's rod that blossomed. See? So every rejection that these people have made of these things, God in his wondrous grace has overruled.
Now before I leave this subject of the altar, I want to look at my younger men now, especially, and I want to tell them something, as I want to tell all,
that in your Bible, one of the vast subjects that's awaiting your interest, if you can possibly work at it at all, it is this. Come to the New Testament especially, and start wherever you will. Start with Matthew if you wish, and go right through to Revelation, and don't miss a thing in between. And what will you discover? You will discover that each book has its own peculiar presentation of the cross.
Are you acquainted with that?
For example, how many times is the word cross used in Galatians? Can't you see the use that the apostle makes of the death of Christ in that epistle? Can't you? What's the point in talking about details and dimensions and designations and all that, all this thing, if we don't know how to apply it? What is the purpose? That you might take up your epistles particularly and work at them and see that as the apostle writes in each epistle, there is a peculiar presentation of the vastness of Calvary. If nothing else to do, that would be a great subject for you to work at. Take the references to the death of Christ in John's Gospel. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Need I go on? You'd be here all night if you started that. It's rich. Take the cross in Corinthians. Take the cross in Hebrews. Only mentioned once. Hebrews 12. Only once. Yet its truth begins in the 3rd verse. And it never stops until you get right to the very end. My word. We're wasting time, aren't we, brother? Really we are, you know. The vastness of this mighty altar in the person and work of the Lord Jesus sitting in the book you have in your hand. And we don't know a thing about it. Ministry coming that the saints can work with and they can't, and I wonder what's all the relevance, and here's the blessed truth of the death of Christ in every epistle sitting on the very surface. And we're missing it. Now give me a few minutes on the court, will you? Or we never get through. Look please at chapter 28, 27 now.
And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side.
There is southward, there shall be hangings for the court
of fine twine linen, 100 cubits long for one side. And the same is repeated. And the verse 10, and the 20 pillars thereof, and their 20 sockets shall be of brass.
The hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for the north. Verse 12, and the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10, and their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits, the hangings of the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their 3 pillars, and their sockets 3. And on the other side shall be hangings 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. And from verse 16 to verse 19, we have the beautiful description of the gate of the court of the tabernacle.
When I go into folks' houses, I like to look to see if they have a picture of the tabernacle.
The old folks used to have that. And I don't like to pass remarks about pictures, but often I invite a comment from the folks, do you think it's right? And you know, if you have a good look the next time you're in someone's house that has got that, you'll find that most of it's wrong. Now, I think you'll see that there is a relationship between the picture and the model. And that relationship is descriptive of you too, because when God made you, He gave you so many ribs on this side, and He gave you so many ribs on this side. And one thing He didn't do, some of us have a little bit more than the other, He clothed them. You know what I mean? And yet the majority of pictures that you see of the tabernacle, all the ribs are standing outside. Not covered at all. Now God doesn't do things like that. So you see the white is on the outside, and the pillars are on the inside. These are ribs. God always covers ribs. You know. You see, most of the pictures have all the pillars outside and this inside. Now, don't criticize me. You say, what about this? The only reason they're like that is because the model's at an angle. And that wee bit of cloth always hangs away down. I believe that this covering was covering them too. Right? For there was no gold seen in the outside. Right? No gold seen on the outside. No cherubim seen on the outside. Did you get that? And that's why it takes a long time for saints to grasp it. They're not making progress toward God. And they're not conscious of cherubic character. Levites never saw the cherubim. Israel never saw the cherubim. Only those that knew peculiar nearness to God saw the cherubim. That's not what I'm thinking about, but I'm just mentioning that now. So, I feel that the position of the model and the picture shows what I feel God is teaching us. Now, I can only speak very, very quickly. I want to get the main issue before you, and I want you to notice this. The material of these pillars is not stated in the book. We're told they're pillars, we're told the numbers, we're not told the material. I'm suggesting they were made of shittim wood. But your suggestion could be as good as mine. As long as you don't suggest something outside of the material specified in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 25. Understand? So, we are limited then to the material that God specified in those verses. And obviously, pillars, if the 4 pillars of the inside and the 5 pillars of here were made of shittim wood and overlaid with gold, I would have thought that these 2 would be of shittim wood. Overlaid with gold? That's it. But what we are told about, their sockets are of brass.
And they have a beautiful top of silver. And the pins are of silver.
As you see in the model, each of them have that designation.
Interesting.
But now, what's more important? We don't argue about the material. But what really is important is the function of these letters. Now let me put it very succinctly.
When you start here, 15 cubits. 100 cubits. 50 cubits. 100 cubits. 30 cubits. You got an Irish calculator? And if you say 280, you're right. 280 cubit length of white. Very heavy. Great responsibility to stand there holding up a wall of white. Ever tried it? You know what it means? We were seen last night as frames, as boards, holding up these beautiful curtains before God. Reflecting the light of God in that sanctuary. But while this is still before God, you can see, brethren, that this is very much before men. See? And here are all these pillars, each bearing their burden. 280 cubit lengths of white, plus 20 cubits of the gate. Four pillars only. Somebody says, I love the gospel. I tell you, I love the gospel. That's what took me to Malaysia 30 years ago. Somebody said, you see all this separation business? I have no time for that, really. I'm concerned about the gospel. Well, here's the gospel. Here's the separation. 14 times more. That's only 20. This is 280. 20 into 280 is 14. 14. That gospel, brethren, admitting that whosoever will, but this is separation. And 14 times more responsibility rests on you with the gospel. As far as this model is concerned. And as far as this ministry is concerned. Pillars 4. Now here's the problem. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, ten. To get 20 in the 100 and so there, I have to count this one again. And this is the scheme of this model and the scheme of this picture. So then, that means we have 56 pillars. Not 60. 56. Four pillars holding up the door. 52 pillars holding up the wall of white. 13 times more. See? So it works out easy. As regards the space, 14 times more. As regards the pillars, 13 times more.
You put them both together, and you'll find it's a multiple of 5 that brings them even in. So I don't think there's any problem there. Although there are people that have 11 and 21 in order to make the 60. Right? But that's just an issue in case you think I have missed it.
I want to close now.
Say one of these pillars fails. The wall of white is down. I think that's most solemn, brother. And there's a man in 1 Corinthians 5. And he let the wall down. The principle of separation that God put around the assembly, he let the whole thing down. What a solemn responsibility. And you see, that's what I wanted to tell you. Where are you standing? What do you mean? Well, just for a shot, Psalm 26. Psalm 26. And then we'll go home. Psalm 26. Think of the socket and read these words. Judge me.
Verse 2. Examine me. Verse 2. Prove me. Verse 2. Try. See that? That's all got to do with the ability to sustain the scrutiny of divine righteousness. Judge me. Examine me. Prove me. Try me. That's the sockets. Look, please, at the verse number 6. I will wash my hands in innocency. That's a labor. So shall I compass thine altar.
That's the altar.
Look again, please. Verse 8. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. That's the sanctuary. But I'm asking you now, brethren, as I close, where do you stand? Look, please, at verse 11. Get that wall of white in your eye. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me and be merciful unto me. My foot standeth in an even place. Is that where your feet are? If so, you'll bear the full responsibility of the wall of white. Shall we pray?